The elders told me they put this up here and for me to take it with me when I leave. So I took a drink of that. So you, the speaker following me, you don't want to drink my water if you see it still here. It's a privilege for me to be able to assemble with you this morning on this lectureship. And I appreciate your getting out of bed early enough to be able to assemble here on this early morning last day of the lectureship. My assignment that has been given to me is to examine and to look at the Christian faith is based upon verifiable information, not on myth and fable. Verifiable evidences. And this is a textual study of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Brethren, we think of the Christian faith. What is the Christian faith based upon? What is the foundation, I should ask, of our faith? Well, I believe that there are different answers that we could give to that question, and those answers would all be accurate. I believe that we would all be in agreement here that the Christian faith is based upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ indeed is that chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. I believe that we all likewise would agree that the Christian faith is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Martha, in the events bringing up to or before the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus points out to her, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Our foundation, likewise, is built upon, and it is in the inspired Word of God. Can we trust our Bibles? Can we trust that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that the Bible is not based upon myth or fable? Absolutely, we can trust our Bible. Absolutely, we can trust the Word of God, and it is not based upon myth or fable. We believe that the Bible is indeed the basis for our Christian living. We should look to the Word of God for spiritual guidance. We should look to the Word of God for enlightenment in making decisions. Yes, it is a foundation and a basis for Christian living, living here now, living also for eternity in heaven. To deny the divine origin of God's holy word is to open the door for all kinds of error and unbelief. And if we cannot trust the Bible, and if we cannot believe that the word of God is true and is accurate, then we are most miserable people. John Wesley said, and I do not agree doctrinally with John Wesley, but John Wesley did make an observation, a statement about the scriptures, and I have to agree, and I believe you will too, because Wesley says that if there be one error in scripture, there might as well be a thousand. It would not be the truth of God. Mahatma Gandhi, that renowned, well-known leader of independence for the great country of India, Mahatma Gandhi, a Hindu, made this observation about Christianity and about the Bible. He said, "You Christians have in your keeping a document with enough dynamite to explode civilization, to turn society upside down, to bring peace to this war-torn world, but you read it. You read it as if it were just good literature and nothing else." You know, Mahatma Gandhi is right. That yes, we do have in our keeping, we do have a document that has the great strength the great power to turn society upside down, to bring peace to a war-torn world. Is Gandhi right whenever he said that we approach the scriptures and read it as nothing more than good literature? I'm sure that in many circles that would be true, that is accurate. Let us develop a great respect for the Word of God, because it is not based upon myth, it is not based upon fables. But there are evidences, verifiable evidences, that the Word of God is true. In our text of 2 Peter, we find where Peter is trying to help the brethren to make their calling and their election sure. And Peter is guiding them in the ways in which they can make their calling and their election sure. And he wishes to remind them of certain things that are of utmost importance. He sets out to remind them of things that they already knew. He sets out to remind them of things that they already embraced as truth. Notice, if you will, in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." He's going to remind them of truths. He's going to remind them of things that they need to remember. How do we remember things? We may have a variety of methods. I have a little Palm Pilot. I left it sitting right up there. But I can push a little button, and with the stylus I can write notes for myself. And then it can be synced with my computer. And it's a great little tool for reminding me of important things. But you know what? You've got to check it. You've got to go back and you've got to access that, and you've got to look at the notes that you've made to try to remind yourself. How do children learn things? How did you, when you were a child, how did you learn? Repetition. Repetition. There were nursery rhymes. There were other types of rhymes. There were rhymes that you used in singing the alphabet so that you would be able to learn. And, you know, repetition is still the father of learning. And Peter is saying here, I want to remind you. Actually, in verses 12 through 15, he emphasizes again and again the importance of telling them things that they already knew. As we said, truths they already had embraced, things that they already had heard, but he's going to tell them again. And again and again. You know, brethren, preachers, teachers, we need to not be apologetic whenever we revisit various subjects, whenever we re-preach sermons or texts or teaching particular things. I recall on more than one occasion where I'm preaching a sermon that I'm feeling that, okay, we've got some new converts that need to be hearing this sermon. And after the sermon is over, I'll have this senior citizen, this senior saint, come out and pat me on the back and say, "I needed to be reminded of that again. Thank you." You know, we need to be reminded of truths over and over and over again. These lectures, these are truths that you have heard before. Lessons that you have heard, studies that you have heard before. Even this text, this study, no doubt, preachers here, you've preached on the very text. But we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the truths of God's Word. Repetition is still the best method for keeping these truths before us. Now, you know the reason why Peter wanted to remind the brethren, why he wanted to address these truths, is because he was soon going to put off his tent. Verse 14. He soon was going to die. He was soon going to pass on. And thus he knew how important it was to be able to teach and to preach and to revisit the truth that he had taught earlier. Truth that he had taught over and over again. And even with his dying breath, he probably would be teaching and revisiting these same truths. Oh, Peter was a preacher. He was a preacher, and he preached with great boldness, and he preached with great confidence. He exhorted those in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 to repent and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. He was a preacher, evangelist. He was an exhorter to the brethren, as we find in our text here that we're studying. He is encouraging the brethren to take heed unto the things that he has to say. The confidence that Peter had in preaching and proclaiming the word of God was based upon verifiable evidences. Verifiable evidences of the Christian faith. These evidences were eyewitness accounts, and these evidences were the fulfillment of prophecy. Whenever we look throughout the career of Peter and even the other apostles in their preaching and their teaching, we see that they appealed to these two lines of reasoning. That they addressed and they looked at and visited and examined and preached with great force the eyewitness accounts. And they preached and they taught the prophecy, the prophets, and the fulfillment of those prophecies. You see it on the day of Pentecost. You see the way that Peter and the other apostles are addressing and the line of reasoning that they're using. You see it whenever he is at Cornelius' household. You see it as he addresses the eyewitness accounts and the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, it really is no surprise to us then that Peter, late in life, he wants to remind the brethren of these things that he likewise has been teaching and preaching and proclaiming all throughout his preaching career. In verses 16 through 18, we find that the faith is verified by eyewitness accounts. The faith was not based upon cunningly devised fables. The Greek word here, muthos, found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, and likewise found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, and also 2 Timothy 4:4 and Titus 1:14, is best defined and best described as the absence of truth and having no connection at all with reality. That's fable. To give us a better idea and a picture of how the word fable is used, let's go back to the other verses that we just referenced. Paul is addressing to Timothy and encouraging Timothy not to consider fables and endless genealogies because they cause disputes. He likewise tells and encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7 to reject old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather into godliness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, well, verses 1 through 4, he is addressing and he's foretelling about the day that's coming in which people will depart from the faith. A great departure. And in verse 4 he says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. The apostles did not deceive their listeners with wild hoaxes and fictitious stories. The apostles wanted to make it known that they had given the listeners the truth of God's word, that they had not given them some trickery or some cunningly crafted fable that was perpetuated upon mankind. The truth is what they preached. The truth is what they knew. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter talks about this present truth. It is the truth that they preached. And it had not been conjured up in the minds of Peter, but it was a truth that had come from God. It is a truth which God communicated through His inspired apostles. Not just Peter, but we need to notice the word that he uses. He uses the word we. So he wasn't by himself in receiving this truth. He uses the word we in verses 16. He uses it in verse 18. And he uses the word we in verse 19. Who is he talking about? He's talking about those men inspired by God. The apostles preaching and teaching and proclaiming the word of God. It is the truth that our Lord spoke to the disciples, of which the Spirit reminded them. And Jesus told the disciples prior to his departure that he would send the Spirit. He would send that Comforter who would guide them in truth and instruct them, would remind them of things that Jesus had taught. It would refresh their memory. John chapter 16 and verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. The faith. The faith is based upon eyewitness accounts. You and I know that in a court of law, a case can be made or a case can fall depending upon the eyewitness accounts. If even there is only one person who is an eyewitness to an event, and that person is judged to be credible, that person is judged to be truthful, then a case can be proven to be factual based upon that one eyewitness. Now, when you have more than one eyewitness, what happens? If there are many people who are eyewitnesses to an event, then the certainty and the credibility of the facts to be proven become even more reliable and strong, and the case is proven. Now, we understand that in a court of law. Jesus did not keep his resurrection a secret. There were many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. In the 40-day period from the resurrection of Christ until the ascension of Christ, there are some 12 major appearances. And the apostles were eyewitnesses of what they knew was true. They had not been deceived. They had not been tricked. They were not hallucinating in some way when they saw the resurrected Christ. As a matter of fact, the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples was really personal. Very personal. We may be hesitant to use the word intimate, but I'm going to use the word intimate. It was an intimate interaction. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, notice what John says and how he describes this. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, have handled concerning the word of life, was made manifest. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, for you also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 talks about this very close, intimate relationship and interaction Jesus had with His disciples. On the day of Pentecost, whenever that powerful sermon was delivered by Peter and the other apostles on the large assembly, they were all informed. They all heard Peter proclaim, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." We've seen it. We've seen Him. Acts chapter 3, or Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Now, what's the skeptic and the disbeliever want to present? Well, the skeptic and the disbeliever would have you conclude that all of the eyewitnesses were hallucinating, were delusional. They would have you believe that maybe they were mentally unstable. But wait a minute. Can all of these people be hallucinating? Can all of these people be mentally unstable? Can they all be delusional, as the skeptic and the disbelievers would have you conclude? No. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, we find that on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500. Remember what we said about in a court of law? If one eyewitness is deemed to be credible, reliable, and truthful, a case can be made. And if you have more than one eyewitness, then that case is even strengthened more so. We have many, many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is very little doubt that what Peter is addressing here, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, when he talks about the eyewitness of His Majesty, there can be very little doubt that he's talking about the transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, Mark 9, and also Luke 9, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter, James, and John, they had the distinct privilege and pleasure of being able to be invited by Jesus to go up into the mountain where His appearance changed before them. They saw Jesus transfigured before them. They saw Him transfigured before them. They saw Him in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And they likewise heard. They heard the voice which came from the excellent glory, God the Father. They heard from excellent glory. They heard the words, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter and the other two disciples, they were able to observe that dramatic change in Jesus. The account records for us that His face shone like the sun. Not only that, but His clothing was even changed. It was as white as light. So they witnessed this. And these powerful words from the throne of heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here they are hearing the announcement from God, hearing the announcement from the throne of heaven of God's approval, of God's relationship with the Son. They are also hearing the great authority that Jesus has. Now, in our text, we find that there seems to be an emphasis placed upon glory by Peter. Glory is what Jesus received from the Father at the transfiguration. And an attribute of God the Father, He is the Father of glory. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. And this is an honor which is a result of his goodness, and glory closely akin to glorify, meaning magnify, exalt, and praise. This is what Jesus received from that throne of heaven. Now the fact that these events, like many others in the life of Jesus, was seen by a plurality of witnesses, Peter, James, and John, when we deal with the transfiguration, it is a testimony. It is a proof. It strengthens the fact of the Christian faith. Now, in verses 19 through 21, we find that the faith is verified by God's prophetic word. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, verse 19 says. I'm going to talk about what more sure, I believe, means here in a second. But one of the most compelling proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is found in the fulfillment of prophecy. It's been estimated that more than 28% of the Old Testament contains prophecy. Yet the prophecies of which the entire human race needs to take note to are the more than 300 prophecies relating to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Peter in our text is telling the readers that they would do well to heed the words of these prophecies. Listen to them, study them, consider them. And remember now, these are things that Peter probably had been preaching over and over again to the brethren, and he's preaching it again. Brethren, if Peter is saying we would do well to heed them, and he's saying that in addressing that to those in the first century, don't you think that applies to us today as well? That we would do well to heed those prophecies and the study of the prophets? It's my personal opinion that a study of the prophets is one of the most neglected areas of Bible study within the brotherhood. We neglect it. I don't know why. But we should listen to the words of Peter, who says we would do well to heed them. Old Testament scripture, they witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. These prophecies bore witness to the coming Messiah. Isaiah, he's recognized as the messianic prophet because in the Old Testament scriptures, he seems to have written far, far more than anyone else about the coming Messiah. Isaiah is quoted more than 66 times in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, stands tallest among all Bible prophecies regarding the suffering Christ, the suffering servant. We would do well to heed them. And the apostles, I remind you again, they often appealed to this line of reasoning, utilizing the prophets to convince the hearers that Jesus was and is the Christ. And these prophecies have been made more sure. Now, there are those that would like to conclude that being made more sure is reference to the prophecies being more sure than eyewitness accounts. I don't think that's the case. I think that the wording more sure is simply talking about their fulfillment. Their fulfillment is in Jesus. And here we have a verifiable evidence. We have a proof that is made more sure, the fulfillment of prophecies. In the fulfillment of prophecies, our faith is strengthened. And not only are we able to see the Christ in the fulfillment of prophecies, but we also are able to have our faith strengthened in knowing that the Word of God is inspired. How else could these prophets have written what they wrote unless they were guided by God? So it's a proof of inspiration when you look at prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. We would do well to heed them. In verse 19, we find that their value is like a light that shines in a dark place. Yes, we should do well to heed them. We should pay attention to them because we would pay attention to a light in a dark place. If you're ever in a dark place, you're glad to have a flashlight. And you pay attention to that light that's in a dark place. So we should pay attention to it just as in a dark place you look to the light for guidance, you look to it for direction. And these prophecies will aid us in making us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. These prophecies will aid us, as we find likewise in verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I believe that the day dawns here is a reference to the return of Christ, the second coming. The morning star that is mentioned in this text, I believe, is likewise referencing Jesus. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, we find where John makes reference to Jesus as the root and the offspring of David. He is described as that bright and that morning star. So the dawn, the day dawning and the morning star rises in your hearts, I believe, again, is a reference to the second coming. And just as we would pay attention to light in a dark place, we should pay attention to the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled because they are announcing a returning Jesus. Jesus announced he would come again. We would do well to heed those as well because that coming will be seen by all. Every eye will see him and he will be appreciated mostly by those who are anticipating that return. In verses 20 and 21, we find where Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This verse has been misapplied and taken out of context on a number of occasions. Now, while it is true that individuals are frequently perverting and altering the Word of God, I do not believe that that is what this verse is addressing. It is true that man should never twist, distort, or rewrite the Bible to his or her own wishes. That's true. The Constitution of the United States of America has been or is radically rewritten, not in the actual rewriting per se, but in the radical interpretation of the old. The same thing is happening to Scriptures. If the Scriptures are to be interpreted correctly, they must be interpreted consistently with their origin and with their nature. But that's not what this verse is talking about. In verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, the passage is dealing not in any way with you or I in our approach or studying or understanding the Scripture. It is talking about how the prophets, how they received the instruction, how they received the word from God. The context supports that. But how many times have you ever heard that passage misapplied and misquoted by individuals who are saying, oh, you know that it's not of any private interpretation, or that's your private interpretation of the Scriptures? Well, this passage is teaching on how the prophets received their truth, their message, how they were inspired. As compelling as the proofs are that we have been looking at, These proofs of inspiration, verifiable evidences, are being rejected. They're being rejected today as they were rejected in the first century. I believe that the reason why they were rejected in the first century as the same that they're being rejected today, I believe pride is really a factor here. An example of this would be found with the chief priest and the elders in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 11 through 15. The pride of these men, they did not want to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nor did they want anyone else to believe it. And thus they fabricated a lie, and they even included the Roman soldiers, calling them in, encouraging them with bribe money to perjure themselves and say that, well, we fell asleep. We fell asleep, and while we were asleep, the disciples stole his body. Well, you know what? If they were asleep, how would they know that? You know, when you think about lies and falsehoods, they're full of holes, aren't they? But the evidences that Peter is giving, there aren't any holes. And the Christian faith, my friends, yes, indeed, is based upon verifiable information, verifiable evidences, and not myth and fable. And those evidences are the eyewitness accounts, numerous eyewitness accounts, and the fulfillment of prophecy. Thank you for your attention.